going to read it right away. Give you a moment here to get there, and then I want to pray again before I say some things, get us up to speed, set the table, and then we'll begin reading at verse 1, Job 38, in a few minutes. Let's pray once more. Father, we would perish without a vision of you, without a sight of you, without being brought near to you, without coming to know you. And no matter who we are in this room or how old we are, how many years we've been following Christ by your grace or reading the scriptures, Father, our conception of you is not big enough. And our estimation of ourselves is too big. So, Father, would you use your word and your spirit, Father, to help us to see reality concerning your majesty and our humility, your greatness and our baseness, your grace and our need of it. Father, would you do this for your glory and for our good in this place, Father? And would you guide us only into truth and guard us from error or from importing anything in to the text, Father? Shape us by your word. Your word is truth, and we want to be shaped by it. And if that's true, that is grace too. So, Father, come and minister to these gathered people here through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll get to Job 38 in a minute. First, how big is your God? I said it that way, and I meant to, but I'm not sure it's helpful to have said the word your. How big is your God? How big is God? The one true God that exists, the only God. How big is he? I don't mean dimensions. He does not have a body. God is spirit. So I'm not asking his chest size or his inseam. How powerful is he? How mighty is he? How majestic is he? How great is he? How holy is he? How glorious is he? How big is he in your conception? There was a cry at the heart of the Reformation, which was in the 16th century, particularly in Martin Luther's assessment of the contribution of the Roman Catholic scholar and humanist Desiderius Erasmus. Luther wrote to him, to Erasmus, quote, "Your thoughts of God, Erasmus, are too human," end quote. Or as J.B. Phillips put it in his assessment of 20th century American Christianity, this is the title of his 1952 book. Here's the title. Your God is too small. The British biblical scholar A.W. Pink, that's Arthur Walkington Pink, I think, wrote the following words in his great work, The Attributes of God. He was writing in the first half of the 20th century, and I think it's just as true, maybe more true today. Quote, the God, he puts that in scare quotes, the God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of holy writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside, he goes on, the heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own fleshly mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. End quote. I think all of these guys are right. 16th century, 20th century, today. Your thoughts of God are too human. Your God is too small. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods who are not gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Psalm 135, Rod read it earlier, verse 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, throughout the whole universe. How big is God? Your God is too human, too small. Throughout Job's ordeal, God has been silent. Silent. Sure, God had spoken with Satan in chapters 1 and 2, but Job didn't know anything about that. Job hadn't heard from the Lord at all. All Job knew in these dark months was total loss of all he had and knew on the earth. All he knew was severe and profound physical pain from head to toe. All he knew was cries to the Lord with no answer. All he knew were hurtful verbal attacks filled with accusations and lies from three of the only four men who dared to speak to Job. Job has been questioning God, and it has got him nowhere but beat down, condemned, accused. Even Elihu, whose contribution seemed to promise an answer, or at least to advance the argument, which it did, has now fallen silent. As far as Job is concerned, God's total silence means that God doesn't care. Where is he? Chapter 38 of Job finally brings us to what looks like the answer to all of Job's questions and all of ours. God is about to speak to Job. The silence is about to be broken. After all that Job has been through, you might expect now that God would come to Job as a shepherd might come to a poor, lost lamb. You might expect God to pick Job up like a tender mother or father would a fallen child, and soothe his pain and whisper words of comfort and reassure his thoughts and questions. But that's not at all what happens. The Lord instead comes in a mighty storm and speaks so loud that his voice can be heard clearly over the sound of the whirlwind. That's loud. And then God challenges Job and calls him to attention and to stand before him. And there will be no words of comfort. Job is going to be broken the rest of the way down, humbled. And you will have to decide whether this is a loving thing to do. So no comfort, but also no condemnation. That's key. God is instead going to take Job to school, to the school of true wisdom, truth about God, truth about man. Job, your thoughts of me are too small. Job, your thoughts of me are too human. Here I am. That's what's about to happen. See. Know. And when it is said and done, there are not going to be any answers to Job's questions. God isn't in the business mainly of giving answers, though he does give us some remarkably amazing answers in his word. God is in the business of giving himself. And in the end, this will be more than sufficient for Job. So if you want to settle, as we read through this, on thinking that God is not loving Job, you will disagree with Job in the end, who very much is restored by the end and joyfully embracing God, who loved him so much to show him himself. So we arrive at what one great old dead commentator says is beyond all comparison the most sublime portion of this wonderful book. The Lord's, he says, The Lord's discourse is fitly marked by a grandeur and a majesty altogether unequaled before, and which is worthy of the divine being. I think that's right. Now, the only way I know how to let God have his say, as if he's asking whether he can or not, the only way I know how to let him talk here in this section is to read it all. We're not going to read all of it, though. We're just taking half of this speech today. That means we're going to grab God's first speech of two and the response that Job gives after the first speech, right? So that's 38, verse 1, through chapter 40, verse 5. And then next Sunday, we'll take the second speech and Job's final response. So we're reading from 38:1 to 40, verse 5, and that is a lot. It's like, for me, it's four pages of text. But this was an easy decision to do this. So we'll read that, and that's a good chunk of our time, but we'll have a little time to say some big things about it. You ready? Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dress for action like a man? I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Chapter 39. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain. Yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Chapter 40. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Well, there you have it, the first speech of God to Job. The three things that I think are important to do, three things that I've planned to do, and here are the three things that we have remaining to do then. I'll list them, and then we'll tackle them one at a time. First, a summary of the content of this God's first speech to Job from the whirlwind. So that's first, just a summary of the content. The second thing is two big overarching themes. Two big overarching themes. I'll mention them, I'll tell you them when we get there. And third, just sort of a rapid fire of lessons and applications. So that's it. One, first, a summary of the content of God's first speech. So we've read through the entire first speech, all of the text. How could we summarize what we have heard, read? What has God said to Job? What is he saying to Job? I think it's entirely telling just how God begins his questioning of Job. It says, verse 1, chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." And we talked just a moment earlier about the volume that would have been. Much louder than how I read it. Such that it could be clearly, plainly heard from over the top of a mighty storm. And then he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" I think, you know, our parenting is woefully insignificant, isn't it? But there's something of a way to understand what he's saying here. When you barge into your child's room and talk anything like this, "What is going on here? Explain to me what you have done." Right? That kind of tone, which is warranted sometimes. You are not bear hugging at that particular moment. You are not trying to soothe fears or make them comfortable. You're trying to make them uncomfortable. They need to give account, and there is a place for that kind of talk. It's just that God does it perfectly without sin, which we can't do, I don't think. I think that's what he's doing. Who is it that's talking wrongly about me? And he knows. It's Job. Job knows. And God says, "Dress for action like a man. We're going outside, son. I will question you. You've been questioning me. I will question you. And you're going to stand like a man before me and answer me." I know God can do that with perfect love. I can't express it as though through perfect love and not tinged too much with sinful anger. But God is doing this with perfect love. But Job is not feeling loved, I don't think, at this particular moment. He's feeling called to account. He will come to know later that this was loving. This is hard-hitting stuff. And it would have hit the mark. All of this would have had its desired effect on Job. Namely, this was correction coming, rebuke, a call to account, and to stand before the Lord, to answer before the Creator of the universe. I don't think the phrase, "Your God is too small," would have occurred to him, Job. But there's a sense in his soul that that's what he's realizing at this very moment. I did not know who I was questioning. And he says as much at the end of the book. Job now would have been listening like he had never listened before. And you know the phrase, it's like drinking from a fire hose. You ever feel that way when it comes to doctrine or Bible? Or Job would have felt like he was trying to drink from 1,000 fire hoses aimed at his face. You can't describe this or imagine. So what is God communicating to Job? God questions Job about the world below, that is, the earth, about the creation of the earth. Job, you weren't there, and you don't know how I did it. He questioned him about the creation of the seas. Job, you weren't there, and you don't know how I did it. About the mechanics of the dawn. Job, you don't know how I make the sun to rise every day. You weren't there when I set it all in motion, and you don't know how I do it today. Nor do you have the power to do it. About the extent of the land and the depths of the oceans. Job, you have never even been to the bottom of the ocean or even around the world. I created it. I sustain it. I provide for it. And you think you know enough to argue with me? And then God questions Job about the world above. That is the sky. Space. About the origin and dwelling place of light and dark. Job, you don't know. But I do. Job, I made the light. About snow and hail and rain and frost. Job, do you know anything about how or where hail is stored? Do you know how to bring rain, even in uninhabited lands and deserts? Job, I do. About the constellations of stars in the sky, Pleiades, Orion, Maseroth, we don't know what even that is, the bear. Job, do you know what the rules and ways and boundaries of the heavens are? I do. I created it all. So whether we're talking about the earth or the sea or the dawn or the rain or the constellations of stars, the point is that neither Job nor we know anything in comparison with the knowledge of God. Mysteries surround Job, no matter what he had come to know. And the same is true for us. Even with all of the scientific discoveries between the time of Job and ours, we know so very little. We might be able to explain far more than Job could, but even so, we know so little about all of the biggest questions and biggest processes and biggest mysteries in the universe. We're surrounded by mystery, and there are no mysteries for God. Not even one. Do you see what God is doing to Job? And yet we are so impressed with ourselves. God is not impressed with Job's questions. We are so impressed with ourselves and underwhelmed by God, that is, if we think of Him at all. The opposite should be true. We should be extremely and incredibly and increasingly impressed with God, and increasingly unimpressed as we think of ourselves. God is putting Job in his place, and this is a loving thing to do. God continues to question Job. God questions Job about who he thinks provides lions and birds with their food. Job, I do, God says to him. All over the world, 24/7, since the beginning of creation. Can you do that, Job? God questions Job about the birth of mountain goats. What an intimate thing. God is very massive and other and transcendent. And here he is talking about how he oversees and is present when animals give birth. Job, do you know when these things occur out in the wild, across the globe, since the beginning of creation? I do, Job. And it happens at my decree, and I watch them all and care for them all. The wild donkey. I set the wild animals free, Job, and they are mine. The wild ox, he's mine. The stupid ostrich. Job, even the foolish, stupid animals are by design, my design. The mighty warhorse, Job, I give him his might. You wouldn't even know where to begin. I am the only one who does. The soaring hawk, Job, it is by my wisdom that he spreads his wings and soars. The message is clear, isn't it? Maybe not. I think it becomes clear. Job, you don't know anything about any of this, how it was created, or why, or how to sustain it, or rein it in. It's all mine, and by my wisdom. And Job, you presume to question me. That's what's going on. When we see a work of God, like our suffering or a birth defect, can we see it in its connection to 10,000 other realities in the world like God can, who works all things together according to his divine pleasure and for his glory and for the good of his people? Can we do that? Can we see that? No. If not, how dare we judge God's wisdom? Job, are you listening? First Baptist Church, are you listening? Now, the second thing two big overarching themes for us to see and deal with. And they should be obvious now. I've been saying them. Now we'll just put them in a outline here and talk about it for a minute or two. Number one theme. God is greater than Job had thus far conceived him to be. And God is greater than we have thus far conceived him to be. Right? God is greater than Job had thus far conceived him to be. And God is greater than we have thus far conceived him to be. In these two chapters, and the 38 and 39, God's done more or less. Chapter 40 begins. There are almost 50 questions put to Job, and you heard every one, none of which he can answer. Only God can answer those questions that God asked Job, and many, 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 many millions more. Because he designed and created and sustains each and every process about which he questioned Job. The point is clear to Job and to us. God is great, far greater than Job had yet conceived, and greater than we can conceive. Job is to understand that God's providence is beyond his grasp because God himself is beyond his grasp. What we understand of God, we understand because he has graciously revealed it and has helped us to understand what of the fullness of his existence he has revealed. Here is one of the great lessons of the book of Job. God was teaching Job to trust God based not on why, but on who. That is one of the great lessons of the book of Job. He's not answering his why questions. And yet he's building trust in Job, faith. God was teaching Job to trust God based not on why, but on who. God never answers Job's why questions. Job's satisfaction could not come from getting the answers to his questions. It needed to come from a better understanding of God. And God knew this. And so he came not to answer Job's questions, not to be mean, but to love Job by giving Job a clear vision of the greatness of God. And Job was enabled to trust God with his sufferings and with everything else because of his new knowledge of God. Job must come to see that he must let God be God and trust him. What God did with Job, he would do with us through his word, by the power of his Holy Spirit. Did you know that you cannot trust God without knowing God? And as evidenced by its effect on Job, closer knowledge of God brings us to fear God more and to trust him more. Not by answering our questions, though he does graciously at times, but by showing us himself. So what are you doing to grow in the knowledge of who God is and what he is like? What are you doing? not only is God enlarging his own greatness in Job's eyes, but a second thing, which is the second thing, the second big theme, but it's a necessary parallel. Job is smaller than he had made himself out to be. And man, humanity, we, man is smaller than we make him out to be. That's the second thing. Job is smaller than he had made himself out to be, and man is smaller than we make him out to be. So God is simultaneously shrinking Job's estimation of himself, even as he raises Job's estimation of God. These things go hand in hand. If Job's God is too small, then Job's estimation of himself will be too great. And it was. He has allowed himself to think that he deserves answers from the Lord. It is a matter of his rights. He'd said late in the response to the speeches to the three friends that he felt himself to be a prince who should be ushered into the presence of God to give a defense for his position. God is obligated to answer me. Wrong. If Job is the judge of when God is obligated to do a thing, that makes Job the judge, and a judge entering a verdict, guilty. God, you are guilty of neglecting me, of making me your enemy, of not answering my questions on my timing. This must not be. Not only because it isn't adequately taking into account the actual reality of things, but because it is sin. And so God set about not only to show Job how big God is, but how small Job is, by showing Job all of the things that Job had not created, has no control over, doesn't understand, namely, everything. Charles Spurgeon wrote, probably he preached this, but I'm reading it because I read it in a sermon collection. Quote, "If inclined to boast of our abilities, the grandeur of nature may soon show us how puny we are. We cannot move the least of all the twinkling stars, or quench so much as one of the beams of the morning. We speak of power, but the heavens laugh us to scorn." End quote. God is wielding the world to humble his servant in Job 38 and 39. There is a rule in the kingdom of God which runs counter to what our flesh desires. And it is this: in order to grow up spiritually, we will need to grow downwards. That is, to grow up into Christ, we will need to grow down into lowliness, humility. J.I. Packer wrote once that Christians grow greater by getting smaller. And God is growing Job. God is molding Job into shape, not with answers, but by showing and giving Job more of God. And as Job sees and knows more of God, his trust grows. Even if no answers come, Job can trust the keeper of the answers and trust that God knows best in everything. Can you say that? Job has come to know this by knowing more of God. And Job moves toward repentance at the end. Remember, he said, "Behold, I am of small account." See, it's worked. It's worked perfectly. "I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I am shutting up now. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." And after one more speech from God, which we'll consider next Sunday, Job will have been moved to full-on, full-fledged repentance before God. The result of all of this will be a broken and changed man to the glory of God and for Job's good. That's what happens when a person truly sees God. No hooping and hollering. No rolling around down the aisle. When people meet God, they hit the dirt. Last, the third piece, lessons and applications quickly. I have six things to just list for you, and then a Jesus conclusion. Quickly, six things to list. One, believe with all your heart and mind in the fullness of the biblical picture of the absolute sovereignty of God. That's number one. Believe with all your heart and mind in the fullness of the biblical picture of the absolute sovereignty of God. Number two, we must stand in awe of God. God must increase in our conception, in our hearts, in our lives. He is worthy of all worship. Let God use the great truths of Scripture concerning Himself to take you deeper into God-centered worship. That's number two. We must stand in awe of God. Number three, we need to grow smaller in our own eyes. We need to grow smaller in our own eyes. He must increase while we must decrease. This is what happens when humans truly come to see God with increasing clarity in Christ by God's grace. Number four, repent of all the times you have questioned God or found fault with Him in the way He has treated you. Repent of all the times you have questioned God or found fault with Him in the way He has treated you. Are you better than Job? Blameless and righteous was he, God's prized possession. Satan, have you considered Job? And by the end of it, Job is repenting. You think you have a case against him, God? No one does. No one. Number five, be satisfied with the holy and perfect will of God and do not grumble or murmur. Be satisfied with the holy and perfect will of God and do not grumble or murmur. Number six, and this points us to this final word about Jesus. Let the great truths concerning the sovereignty and majesty and might of God move you to a greater marveling at the salvation for sinners provided in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, that is, you believe in and embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord and treasure, and you abide with him and follow him, then you must come to embrace the truth that in Christ, God is for you and not against you. He is for us who are in Christ. The gospel is the good news that because of Christ's blood and righteousness, we are justified by faith alone, and God is for us forever. Now, since this is the case, then the more evidences you find of the absolute supremacy of God's sovereignty in and over and through all things, the happier you should be. And the wider the scope of God's sovereignty becomes in your understanding, informed by Scripture, the more secure you will feel in the hard times, in suffering. Here's the math. If God is for us, then all of his power is on our side. How much power is that? All of his sovereignty is exerted for our good and never against us. All of his commands and decrees and decisions and actions are for our ultimate benefit. Even at the one point in history where he did what in one sense was the hardest thing for God to do, and which would mean the most to sinners, and in which the most was at stake in all the universe, that is, not sparing his own son, God was freely and sovereignly, with all power, doing all that he planned to do. God always does all that pleases him, even if it breaks his heart. There's no better illustration and demonstration of this than the death of his son. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53:10. Ephesians 5:2. The death of Jesus was a fragrant offering to God. And those evil men, Acts 4, who did all those things to Jesus and killed him, did Acts 4:27-28, what your hand predestined to take place. The greatest sin and the greatest death and the hardest act of God, when everything was at stake, when everything that could act against God was acting against God, God did all that he pleased. And it was pleasing to him, and nothing stood in his way. And this was all for us, for we who by God's grace believe. So let us stand in awe. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Apart from this great truth, we would still be lost. So God has shown himself to Job, and for us he has revealed himself in and through his word, but most brightly in and through his son. God is who he says he is and can do all that he has done and infinitely more. We can be sure that God will triumph, therefore, in the end, just as he has described that he will. This is what the sufferer needs to know and come to embrace in Christ. That's enough for today. Amen. Let's pray.